Our text for this morning comes from Acts, as we are back after taking a short Advent hiatus from the book of Acts. We're back in Acts, and this week in chapter 4, the first 22 verses. If you're using one of the pew Bibles supplied there under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 94, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. My guess is that most of you, well, probably all of you, I don't know, are enough like me to recognize my description of a certain sort of discussion that I have from time to time. A discussion that is frustrating because circular. I find that I repeat myself, I assert again and again, more and more forcefully, the same point of view that I have already asserted multiple times before. And the person with whom I am having this discussion is doing likewise. It's frustrating to hear them say the same thing again and again. What's happening? We're involved in a circular discussion because neither party can really hear what the other one is saying because each feels an intense need to feel that their point of view is at least understood, that they are vindicated, at least this far, that the other person can admit what you're saying makes sense. And is probably right. I mean, really, we want that tacked on too. We want to be vindicated. I, at least, want to be vindicated. I want it to become evident that, well, that I'm right. The gospel frees us to take a different tack in the midst of such discussions. Frees us to be able to, instead of maintaining this self-interest for being vindicated, instead of that, to look for where we can admit error and sin. To look for our own fault. And then to be able to say that to the other. You know what happens when we can do this? I remember a diagram in a book I had to read for a seminary on counseling, how to help people kind of get together. In a discussion like that, we want to get on the same page, right? But it's tough when we both want the other one on our page, right? What happens when we find a way that we can agree with them and confess that we have been wrong? All of a sudden, we're saying the same thing as they are. Now we agree. Just like that. It's only the gospel that can free us to do that. And Luke presents to us in Acts chapter 4 a number of different parties, but we're going to look at the religious leaders here who are totally wrapped up in their interest of being vindicated, cannot get on the same page with the gospel. Before we read it together, let's first go to the God who wrote it in prayer. Father, you did write this word, and you have preserved it through the centuries in order to do us good. We confess that we are weak and foolish, and we will miss the good that you have for us unless your Holy Spirit comes and does a work of grace. Will you do that? Do us the good you intend to do by this passage of your word to us. We ask it for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Now, they who are speaking is, just in case you don't remember where we are from last week, Peter and John. They've gone up to the temple at the time of prayer, and entering in the gate, beautiful, they have seen this beggar, born lame, and they heal him. And so that's who they is who are speaking. The people have gathered, and they have this opportunity to speak. We looked at Peter's sermon last week. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. No doubt in this text, Luke and the Holy Spirit design for us to see the mighty work of Christ through two uneducated fishermen. Remember where we started in Acts chapter 1, the first couple of verses. Luke introduces this, his second work, or the second part of his work, to the one to whom he is writing and dedicates the work, to this Theophilus. And he says, "In my former work, I had told you about the things that Jesus, the Christ, began both to do and to teach," indicating that the book of Acts is not so much the Acts of the Apostles as it is the Acts of the Christ. It is Christ's teaching and work that we continue to read about. And so we are supposed to see the mighty work of Christ, as Peter clearly tells the people that it is. It is the work of Christ here being worked through two uneducated fishermen. But I think we are supposed to see more than that. I think that by contrast with these two uneducated fishermen who are bold and wise, and also by contrast with the healed beggar, and even all the people who have come to see this thing and hear the preaching, by contrast with all of those, we are supposed to see the foolishness of the religious leaders. They are painted here by Luke as fools. We read and we say, how could this be how they see the thing? Why do they not get on board? They themselves say, we cannot deny it. But then they want to deny it. And I think it is supposed to be a little bit humorous and a lot sad, and we are to be warned by reading about them. So I want us to look, first of all, at the foolishness of the religious leaders. The healed beggar, we looked at last week, responds appropriately to his healing. He is overjoyed. He not only obeys the command of Peter to stand, but then he walks with them, and more than walking, he is leaping about. And who can blame him? But it is not only the healed beggar, but also the people in general. Look at verse 21. They're afraid of the people because all the people were praising God for what had happened. The common people have the sense to praise God for what he has done through Peter and John. But what do we read of the religious leaders? Verse 2, they are greatly annoyed. What a foolish response. A man who was born lame, who is more than 40 years old, who has been nothing but a dependent and as an adult a beggar at the temple to make some sort of a living for himself, now is walking and leaping and praising God, and they are annoyed. What is wrong with these people? Luke, in the first six verses of the chapter, first in verse 1 and then later in verses 5 and 6, he lists no fewer than 11 specific persons or groups of persons that come against Peter and John. In verse 1, it is the priests and the captain of the temple. Now, outside of the Romans, the occupying Romans, the soldiers and the governor that they put in charge and so forth, this captain of the temple is the second most powerful person in Judea. We have the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. And then if we skip to the next day in verse 5, we have rulers, elders, scribes. We have Annas, who's the high priest. The Jews considered him the high priest. The Romans had deposed him. But the Jews don't really regard that as valid because a high priest serves for life. Caiaphas is the one that the Romans have put in his place. He's the serving high priest. There's John and Alexander and all who are of the high priestly family. All arrayed against two fishermen. And they cannot prevail. They cannot cow these two. They cannot shame them. They cannot cause them to be afraid of who they are. They stand there with this healed beggar. And verse 17, notice they do not even know what to call this thing that they are against. They say to one another, "But in order that it may spread no further." That's their desire. That's what they want to accomplish. In order that this thing, whatever it is that annoys us so much, may spread no further, let us pursue this course of action. And it is laughable when we look at that and compare it to verse 4. They arrested these men and put them in prison for the night, perhaps as part of their intimidation plan. They spend a night in prison, but verse 4 tells us that many of those who had already heard the word before they were arrested believed, and the number of the church comes up to now 5,000, and that's just the men, never mind the women and children. In order that it may spread no further. Yeah, good luck with that. When they begin this trial in verse 7, they begin by just asking a silly question. By what authority, or in other words, by what name? It is in a name that there is authority. They want to know in whose name, by what authority have you done this thing? Now that's a silly question in a number of ways. For one, that's what Peter's preaching has been all about. That's the thing that has annoyed them. He has been openly proclaiming that this has been done in the name of Jesus. It is by faith in his name that this man has been healed. The very thing that they are on trial for, essentially, they ask them, well, what name was this in? I don't know if they expect them to be so intimidated as to not give this answer or what, but they instead of achieving their own goals, they help Peter with his. They give him another opportunity to preach the name because they've asked him, what name? And so Peter begins again to preach. They open themselves up to a remedial lesson in the gospel he is going to preach now to them. They foolishly wish that they could deny the miracle. They say so in verse 16. Here's the man standing right here. Everybody in Jerusalem knows about it, and we cannot deny it. Implication, we would deny it if we could. They want to deny that this even happened. They wish that this man had not been healed. Because the fact that he's been healed is just causing them trouble. They wish they could deny it. But twice, in the way that Luke tells the story, he notes that the man is what? Not just with Peter and John. He could have written it that way. The man was with them. But twice, in the words of Peter in verse 10, during part of his preaching, and then Luke, as the narrator, tells us again in verse 14, that they saw that the man who was healed was standing beside them. They wish they could deny it, but the man is standing right there. What fools these religious leaders appear to be. We lose all sense of humor when we see their greatest and deepest foolishness in verse 19. The words of Peter and John back to them. They have been commanded by these religious leaders to preach no more in the name of Jesus. But they recognize that to be a direct contradiction of the words of their Lord to them. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so they say to these leaders, whether it is right for us to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. In their foolishness, these religious leaders have set their own authority as over against the authority of God. What God has commanded these men to do, they command them not to do. And we see how very serious this is and how very sad and how very dangerous for them. These religious leaders cannot see what is so plain and obvious to us as the reader of what Luke has given to us. Namely, that Christ is gloriously the Messiah. Now, that's a truism. I just realized it now. That's the way I wrote it in my notes. The Christ is the Messiah. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. It is obvious. From the miracle that has happened and from the preaching of Peter about the nature of that miracle and how it was brought about and who brought it about, obviously, the Messiah that all of Jerusalem is looking for has come. And they cannot see it. These religious leaders cannot see it. They are blind to the truth. I've been looking at their evident foolishness. The second thing we want to look at then is the reason for their blindness. Why is it that they cannot see what is right in front of them? If we would understand the reason for their blindness, we must understand the reason for their annoyance. Go back to verse 2. Verse 1 tells us who we're talking about, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees. They come to Peter and John. They are greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people. That's the first thing they're annoyed about. These men have not been to the rabbinical schools. They do not hold an office of authority in the synagogues nor in the temple. For those who have been through all of the right things, they've been to the right schools, they have the right degrees, they hold the right positions. To them, these fishermen have no right to be teaching the people. Just the fact that they are teaching is an annoyance to them to begin with. Which, of course, was one of their annoyances with Jesus also. But then they're annoyed at what is being taught. They teach the people, and they are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Sadducees have been mentioned. This is a group that we would call theological liberals, and they do not believe in miracles. This is really tough on them, isn't it? Man is standing there. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the supernatural, and they do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So proclaiming the resurrection of the dead is an annoyance to them, no matter how it comes or who does it or in what context. But I think it's deeper than that. Not all of these religious leaders deny the resurrection of the dead. They believe that in the last day, the dead will be raised unto judgment. And that all people will be judged according to their deeds. And if anyone will be vindicated, if God will say to anyone, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, you are right." These religious leaders expect that it will be they. They are the ones who God will approve of. They are the ones who hold themselves up as examples in the sight of all of Judah. This is how you are to be righteous. We will teach you the law. We will show you the way. You should be like us, so that in the resurrection of the last day, you too will be judged to be righteous. And what are Peter and John proclaiming? The resurrection from the dead in Jesus. Resurrection unto life will not come in your own name, by your own deeds. It will come only in Jesus. The apostles' proclamation of resurrection from the dead in Jesus undermines the moral authority of these religious leaders. They're cutting the legs out from under the high horse on which these men are used to sitting, from which pedestal they can look down on everyone else. No, Peter and John say, there is resurrection unto life only in the name of Jesus. Their place in society, their honor, their respect in the eyes of their countrymen all depends upon this. We can see their attitude in another story really similar to this one recorded in John chapter 9, where it's a man who was born blind who is healed. And it's humorous in some of the same ways that in that case it's the Pharisees. Never mentioned. We've got 11 persons in groups here, but the Pharisees are not mentioned. But in John chapter 9, it's the Pharisees who take issue with this miracle and want to know, how did this happen? They interview the man's parents. They interview the man himself. They are in a second interview of the man himself. And this man born blind, who's been a beggar all his life, relied on everyone else to give him that he might eat, stands before them and gets clever with them as he grows frustrated with their continuing questioning of him. He says, I've already told you. Why do you ask me again? Do you too want to become his disciples? And the Pharisees grow angry and answer him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? You see their heart. You see their attitude. You were born blind. That shows that you are under the condemnation of God. Even from birth, you are so sinful. We are not like that. We are the teachers because we are morally upright. They object to the very heart of this passage, which we find in verse 12, the exclusivity of Christ. Peter is preaching and says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, not even yours, under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. We must be saved, and no name can save us but Christ's alone. The exclusivity of Christ has always brought about opposition and offense. Not only are Islam, Buddhism, the New Age movement, and Mormonism excluded as ways to God, as ways of salvation, but all our own works and our own righteousness also is excluded. The name of Jesus and the name of Jesus alone. It's always been that alone that offends. People can handle the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the gospel. We can talk about grace. We can talk about faith. We can talk about glory to God. But when we say alone, then we will come against opposition. That is precisely what the Reformers rediscovered in the Scriptures at the time of the Reformation. We are saved by grace alone. Through faith alone. That faith is in the work of Christ alone, so that to God alone comes the glory. That's the gospel. If we fall short of that, we are not preaching the gospel. The religious leaders could be, and they should be, leaping for joy with the healed beggar. The Messiah has come, and there is resurrection unto life in the name of Jesus. They cannot see it, and they cannot get on board with that because they are blinded by their self-interest in self-righteous vindication. And we need to be warned against it. If you chuckled at the introduction, you recognize the kind of discussion that I have then you know you have this danger living in your own heart. You have a desire that you should be vindicated because you are right. We need to let go of that. Instead of leaping for joy with the healed beggar, these religious leaders make tragic fools of themselves, opposing themselves to the redemptive work and the authority of God. Meditating on that brought a couple of hymns to my mind that are not in our Trinity hymnal, ones that I know because musicians at a PCA church in Birmingham, Red Mountain Church, have put to new tunes. And I recommend the CDs or the downloads from Red Mountain Music, just really good stuff. Two hymns were brought to mind. I looked them up. It turns out they're written by the same man around the same theme. His name is William Gadsby. Chose to read the text from one entitled, "The Gospel is Good News Indeed." The gospel is good news indeed to sinners deep in debt. See, that's their problem. They don't see themselves that way. That's why they can't see it, hear it as good news. The man who has no works to plead will thankful be for it. To know that when he's not to pay, his debts are all discharged, will make him blooming look as May and set his soul at large. No news can be compared with this to men oppressed with sin, who know what legal bondage is and labor but in vain. Freedom from sin and Satan's chains, and legal toil as well. The gospel sweetly now proclaims, which tidings suit them well. How gladly does the prisoner hear what gospel has to tell. 'Tis perfect love that casts out fear and brings him from his cell. The man that feels his guilt abound and knows himself unclean will find the gospel's joyful sound is welcome news. May it be welcome news to us. The world believes that all religions are basically the same, objects to the exclusivity of Christ, because all religions are seen by the world to be moral systems, ways, handles by which you can reach down and take hold of your bootstraps and instructions for how hard to pull. They're not very careful, even in that assessment. The ethics of the variety of religions that are out there are really not the same. But even if they were, we would say they've missed the whole point of Christianity. They do not even begin to understand, because there is a difference between Christianity and every other religion or moral ethical system out there. I've heard it boiled down to two letters. Every other religion in the world says D-O, do. Gives the imperative, this is what you must do if you would be righteous. Christianity, by way of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, says D-O-N-E. Done. It is done. It is finished. Christ has accomplished all. In Him, there is resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that his resurrection power lives even in us. That you gave this illustration to the Apostle Peter of the healing of this man born lame, and moved Luke to write in this way to warn us against self-righteousness, that we might put all our hope in Christ and in Christ alone. We thank you that his work is wholly sufficient. We ask for you to strengthen our faith in him and make us walk in boldness and confidence, even as Peter and John were given to preach and to walk, because we know that we need not vindicate ourselves, For Christ has been vindicated in his resurrection, and we stand in him. We pray it in his name. Amen.